Good to be together again tonight on a Wednesday evening for our Foundations for Living study, an inductive study of Genesis chapters 1 to 11. Tonight we're continuing to look at Genesis 3, and we're looking at the effects of sin again, as we began looking at last week. In fact, there's a handout that should have been emailed to you, or you can find a link to on the website. If you have, let me just say a word. If you have not been receiving the emails, you can do that by just sending an email to admin, A-D-M-I-N, at providenceduluth.org. And let us know that you would like to receive emails or updates, and we'll be happy to get you on the list. But we're in Genesis 3, 7 to 24, The Effects of Sin, Part 2. We've talked about in previous weeks the importance of this chapter, the importance of Genesis in general. It is the book of beginnings. That's what Genesis means in Greek, that our English word for the book of Genesis comes from. And so we've said that all of the major doctrines of Scripture find their origin in the book of Genesis. You can find them, every major doctrine in Scripture, there in Genesis. And even in particular, most of them you can find clearly in Genesis 1 to 11. And it has certainly a foundational role to play in our understanding of God's Word. So, very important. Well, we find the doctrine of sin is one of the things that we find in Genesis 1 to 11 clearly spelled out. And it begins to be spelled out in chapter 3 with the first sin of mankind when Eve and Adam eat of the tree. We talked about a pathology report. We've used that analogy that a pathology report is an analysis of a disease that seeks to understand its causes and effects. It seeks to define a disease by defining or understanding its causes and effects. Those are the first two blanks there on the handout. So we want to look at the causes and effects of a disease so we can know how to treat it. Well, we all have been afflicted with the spiritual malady of sin, and it is a deadly malady, and we need to understand its causes and effects. And so Genesis 3 begins to unpack that for us, the causes of sin and the effects of sin. We've noted that there were, we saw four essential causes there that we've already observed. Those were unbelief was the first one, unbelief in the Word of God. Second one was mistrust in the character of God or of the character of God. So unbelief, mistrust, independence, and ambition, that these were the four things that were causes of sin. And now we're looking at the effects of sin. What is it that sin does to us? And we begin to see these effects laid out for us as we look carefully at the text of Genesis 3. And so we looked last week at beginning to unpack what it means for what happened when they sinned. We talked about the eyes being opened and the new understanding that they came to have. And so I want to continue to look at that because this is really the first effect. We started looking at it last week. I don't think I named it explicitly last week, and I want to do that this week. That essentially tonight what we're looking at is the first effect of sin, the effects of sin. This first one there on the handout, the mind is darkened. The first effect of sin is that the mind has been darkened. And we're going to see that as we look at the text. So what I want us to do is read Genesis chapter 3, the entire passage, and then we'll begin to unpack how this speaks to the issue of this effect of sin that God has allowed to come upon us as a result of our sin, and that is that our thinking has been darkened, that we don't have the original capacity man had to think in ways that were true and right in every area, particularly spiritually. So let's read God's Word together. Genesis 3, 1 to 24. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day in the garden. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which were turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are to you for your kindness to us, that we come to you praising you. You are our Creator. You are the one who sustains our lives and hold our very life breath in your hand. You formed and fashioned us in our mother's womb. Lord, you own us just because you created us. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And yet we confess we are sinners. We have rebelled against you. We have shared in this ultimate rebellion, which happened, Lord, in such a horrific way. Man rejecting your graciousness, your goodness, your love. We come asking tonight that you would show us and you would give us insight into understanding the nature of sin, that we would understand the effects that it has on our hearts, on our thinking, and that we would humble ourselves under your word, and that we would see more than ever our need for Christ, to have His blood purchase us, and to have His grace transform us, to have His mind, Lord, to think His thoughts after Him. We pray that You would have Your way in our hearts during this time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are looking at the effects of sin. The mind is darkened. The mind is darkened. This is something that sometimes theologians will call the noetic effects of sin, or the noetic effect of sin is the darkening of the mind. Noetic is an English word which comes from the Greek word nous, N-O-U-S, which is the word for mind. And so noetic is that which affects the mind. So the noetic effect of sin. Sin has a powerful impact on all of man. In fact, the doctrine of total depravity, correctly understood, means this. It doesn't mean that every man is as bad as he could be. No, not at all. It means that every single man, though, is tainted by sin in every part of his being. There is no part of the soul, no part of the body that has not been tainted by sin. And so this noetic effect is focusing on that part of the heart, that part of the inner man. We've spoken about, as we look at the scriptures, the heart and the inner man are basically synonyms for the same thing. Soul is another synonym. So you could say inner man equals soul equals heart. And within the heart, we see, as we look at Scripture, the heart does many things. And one of the things it does is it thinks. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Our thinking is a function of our hearts, biblically. Not the organ in our chest, but the Bible talks about the heart as the inner man. And so the heart is the inner man and the thinking. We're looking at the noetic effect of sin, that is, the effect of sin on the thinking function of the heart. The heart's made up of three functions: the thinking, that's the mind; the affections related to the emotions, so mind, affections, and will. And so tonight we're talking about and looking at the effect of sin on the thinking, on the mind. A key word and a key concept here in the passage, very important word in this text, is the word know. K-N-O-W. It occurs three times in chapter 3 and once also before in chapter 2, verse 17. So you have these four occurrences. Chapter 2, verse 17, the tree of the knowledge. That Hebrew word is yada, and it means to know, or the noun knowledge, that which is known. It occurs again also in chapter 3, verse 5, when the serpent tempts the woman and says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." It occurs twice in that verse, once of God's knowledge and once of the knowledge that you might have, Eve might have if she eats of the tree. It occurs in verse 7, when they ate, the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And then it occurs again in the most interesting place of all, in chapter 3, verse 22, in this, what I think is a deliberation within the triune Godhead. "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us." So it's a dialogue among the Trinity here. How's he become like one of us? Knowing good and evil. And that brings us to the concept, and it's not just the word know, the concept that's important, a key word and a key concept. B, the concept is the knowledge of good and evil. What is this talking about? as we read your Bible carefully, you read through this, it should be something that you're wrestling with. As you come to chapter 2, verse 17, "From any of the tree of the garden you may eat freely," chapter 2, verse 16, "but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." What does that mean? The knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What kind of knowledge is this? Asking the right questions is the beginning of actually getting the right answers. And so when you see something like that, you make a note of it. But what we want to do is let the text define for us what this is. As much as we can, with let the text speak to us about the knowledge of good and evil. Not just immediately go off philosophizing about it. Let's see what the text says. But we see this concept in chapter 2, verse 17. And then, interestingly enough, in chapter 3, verse 5, on the lips of the serpent. He again uses this concept, the knowledge of good and evil. When he says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the promise is an appeal to the pride to be exalted to the place of God, but to be exalted to the place of God in knowledge. So we talked about this before. It's an aspiration to a knowledge that they weren't supposed to possess. But we want to continue to think about, what does it really mean? What is the knowledge of good and evil? And of course, it's then in chapter 3, verse 22, we want to also see, as I mentioned, this is the most thought-provoking of all the occurrences, because in this dialogue among the Trinity, they seem to be saying that in a sense what Satan promised came true. Now, it's a half-truth. It's not really true. Say what Satan said, you won't die. They did die. They died spiritually, which we've talked about, and they began to die physically because they were separated from life. God is life. So he was lying. He was lying. This is the lie that you can be like God. No, you can't be like God the way Satan promised it and the way Eve and Adam aspired to it. But there is a sense in which apparently they had gained some likeness to God, because this is what the text says. This is what the Lord himself says. "Behold, the man has become like one of us," or "as one of us, knowing good and evil." So this phrase is very important. What does that mean? What really was, what did they, when they ate the fruit, what was the knowledge they gained? This knowledge of good and evil. And looking at the passage, it in some way, this knowledge they gained was something like the knowledge God has, according to chapter 3, verse 22. So just in the context there, that tells us some things. One of the things it tells us is that the knowledge of good and evil is not just an experiential knowledge. You might think that. It's certainly a reasonable question to ask. I mean, when you look at it, especially when you understand the idea of the word yadah, the Hebrew word to know, often speaks of that kind of intimate experiential knowledge. Same words used of the man knew his wife and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Intimate knowledge of the romantic relationship. And so experience is often a connotation or a meaning of this word. But here, that's not in focus. That's not the issue. How do we know that? Because God has not experienced evil. So they're not like God in that God has never experienced evil. So it doesn't mean the experience of evil. According to chapter 3, verse 22, they haven't become like God knowing good and evil experientially. God does not know evil experientially. Habakkuk 1:13 says that your eyes are too pure to even look upon evil, O Lord. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, when a man is tempted, let no one say he's tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted to evil, nor does he tempt any man to evil. It is impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:16 and Titus 1:2. It's impossible for God to sin. It's impossible for God to do evil. He does not do evil. He has not experienced evil. So that's not what's being said. It's not that they came to an experiential knowledge of evil, according to chapter 3, verse 22. They become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So if it's not an experiential knowledge, what is it? What did they gain? I want to say that they did not actually gain It wasn't like they had a download of knowledge that came into their head. You know how you can download something from the internet, it takes a little while, and then you've got it there, now you can look at it. Download a book or whatever off the internet. When they ate the fruit, there was not a download that happened. It wasn't really, and there was nothing wrong with the fruit. Something I've been pondering myself as well and reading about different commentators. You know, the tree was good. Even though it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree was good. The tree did not itself contain poisonous fruit. The tree was beautiful because God makes everything beautiful. As the woman saw, it was a delight to the eyes. It was good for food. It was good food. So it wasn't that they ate and got some kind of injection of knowledge. These new things they know now. And I think we see that even more as we continue to consider what is it that made it like God? Where the Lord would say that they are now like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, from the passage, I think we've really gotten most of what we can from the text, of the immediate text. What we want to do when we come to a situation like this is continue to look at the rest of Scripture to see if it speaks to this. The principle, the analogy of faith, is an important principle that the Reformers recovered during the time of the Reformation. The analogy of faith, that is, and this simply means this, Scripture interprets Scripture. The less clear things are made clear by the more plain things, or the more clear things make us understand the less clear things. So, interestingly enough, there's several places where this idea of knowing good and evil are talked about in the rest of Scripture. And I want you to turn within your Bible to a few of them, and let's see what this might tell us about what this might mean, the knowledge of good and evil. First is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. As you're turning there, I'll tell you that Moses, this is Deuteronomy is the last book of Moses, basically a series of sermons he gave right before he dies and before the people enter into Canaan. After the 40 years of wilderness wandering, they're on the plains of Moab. The Lord gives to Moses this message to give to his people. And he begins in chapter 1 reminding them of the failure of the older generation to trust God. Remember, they came out of Egypt and the Lord leads them to the promised land and they're ready. He tells them to go on in and take possession of the land. And they send spies in to check out the land. And then 10 spies say, we can't take it. Remember, Joshua and Caleb say, we can. And so the people believe the 10 spies, and they don't believe God. They don't trust the word of God, the promise of God. They don't go in and take the land. And so God promises that none of those older generation will cross into the land. And in chapter 1, verse 39, he's continuing to remind them about that. And he's basically reminding, now the younger generation has grown up. They're adults. They're ready to go into the land, and he's reminding them what their parents, how their parents failed to believe, and what their parents said about them at the time when they were little babies or small children as they stood outside the promised land. Chapter 1, verse 39. This is, let's say verse 37. The Lord was angry with me, Moses, on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. Moses said, I'm not even getting to go in the promised land. But Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he will cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey. He says, listen, back when your parents were at the promised land and they were wanting to go in, God told them to go in. They said, we can't go in. There are giants there. There's walled cities. And our little ones will become a prey. Our little ones will be taken captive by the people in the land. Look what he says next about the little ones. Moreover, he said, your little ones who you said would become a prey and your sons who this day have no knowledge of good or evil shall enter there. So at the time, you said as you're standing outside the promised land, the parents now of the children that have now grown up, the parents back 40 years before said, our children have no knowledge of good or evil. They're babies. They don't know anything. And they're going to become a prey to the people in there. Well, the important thing for us is what knowledge of good and evil means. What this pictures is the ability to discern between good and evil. The ability to know something is good and something is evil. A little child doesn't know that. And so they're saying, you see how little our children are? They're so little, they don't even know right from wrong or anything. And so the knowledge of good and evil then is, in this sense, something of a judgment, the ability to distinguish between good and evil. Let me turn to the next passage, 2 Samuel 14. 2 Samuel 14. So turning on ahead in the historical books, past Judges and Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 14 and verse 17. A woman from Tekoa, not Tekoa, Georgia, by the way, Tekoa, T-E-K-O-A, in the Hebrew name, just occurred to me as I said that, the woman from Tekoa. Anyway, verse 17, she's talking to David, the king, and she's encouraging him to take action, and she's telling him something about her confidence in herself. So verse 17, she says, then your maidservant said, please let the word of my Lord the king be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my Lord the king to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. So David can know good or evil. That is, he can discern good or evil. So the king, the woman saying, listen, I know you'll know what's right, the right thing to do and what's the wrong thing to do. The last one is 1 Kings 3:9. Next book is 1 Kings. As you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 3, and we come to the prayer of Solomon, who's replacing his father David as king. And it's the end of his prayer where he says in verse 9 to the Lord, so give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? So the idea is good and evil is something that must be judged. And so the knowledge of good and evil, I think taking it all into account and realizing that what they gained or what they were aspiring to is something like God's knowledge of good and evil. That is the ability to judge good and evil. It's not experiential knowledge. It is a discerning, discriminating knowledge. So that point three would say that what we see is the noetic effect of sin. That is, what is sin? This knowledge of good and evil that they've gained. They were trying to judge good and evil, but what they've really inherited now is the inability to judge good and evil. That's those two blanks on number three. Point one B, then number three, the inability to judge good and evil. So we might say that, so the darkening of the mind means that though man has, he has the capacity to learn facts and acquire knowledge, he has the inability to judge between good and evil. Rightly so, ultimately. I don't mean that every man can't judge in some sense. No, they can. But there's been a fundamental darkening of the understanding in this way. Even as they aspired to it, they went after this knowledge in a way that dishonored God. The idea, what has happened then, if the tree of the knowledge of good and evil then, and the knowledge of good and evil was the ability to judge between good and evil. What does it mean then that what were they doing when they sinned? What were they attempting to get, and how were they attempting? They were attempting to be like God in being able to judge for themselves between the good and the evil. And you could say it this way: good and evil, biblically, in its most fundamental essence, good is that which promotes life, that which enriches life. That's good. Evil is that which hinders life or hurts life. And so what they decided to do, and this was the idea that I think that the reason the Lord gave the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was nothing wrong with the fruit. It was simply a test. It was to say, well, you trust me and not aspire to this knowledge, but submit to me and let me be the arbiter of what is good and what is evil. That was the question. Would they leave the prerogative with God? Would they be humble as His children to trust their Father? That what He says is good, that what He says is evil. And so what Satan was tempting them to do was to take the prerogative of God for themselves, to be the arbiters of good and evil themselves. And so what they did is they rejected His holy authority over them. It was an act of ultimate rebellion. They rejected His righteous reign over them. And that's at the essence of sin. They decided that they would know for themselves. Here again, we see the pride and the lack of submission that is at the very heart of sin. That God made man to be dependent upon Him. We've talked about this. We saw this in Genesis 1 when we saw that the first thing God did when He created man, what was the first thing He did after He created man? He spoke to him. He showed man his place in the world. He told him about you're going to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. Every plant will be food to you. He gave him instruction to understand his place in the world. The first thing God did when He created man was He gave him His word. And what we said was, that meant that man, even before the fall, remember this a few weeks back, even before the fall, man desperately needed the word of God. God made man to depend upon His word, to live in a relationship with Him where he was submitted to His word. And we said that, as Paul David Tripp has said, God created us to be revelation receivers, not to be independent thinkers. That is, He made us to start with His Word, and from looking at life in the context of His Word, then now to pursue all sorts of knowledge in the world, but in submission to Him. And that ultimately, the one test of faith that God gave to man was this one tree that He said, don't eat from that. That one tree. That's all I'm forbidding from you. And it's a test. It was a test of man's love and his humility and his trust. And so to reject, to eat of the tree was to reject His authority. And that's essentially what happened. They were rejecting God's authority, asserting their own. It wasn't that the tree itself contained, like I said, poison. The act was poisonous. The act was what created the sin. Because God doesn't make a tree that would kill you. It wasn't the tree itself. It wasn't the fruit itself. It was sin that killed. So the effect of sin then, this aspiration of sin to define good and evil, to determine what makes my life better, what makes my life worse, to determine how I want to live versus how God wants me to live. That is the essence of sin. And so the effect of sin was that this element of man, the discernment of man was darkened. The ability to judge good and evil was radically darkened. Even as man sought to obtain that, because he sought to obtain it apart from God. And remember, we talked about that to be separated from God is to be separated from life. That was death. But also to be separated from God is to be separated from light, L-I-G-H-T. Not just to be separated from life, but separated from light. John 1:4 speaks of Jesus in himself having life and light. In him, John 1, verse 4, in him, in Christ, in the Word, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So to be connected to God is to have life and to have light. To be disconnected from God is to not have life, to experience death, and to move into darkness. As 1 John 1, 5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so what happened was, man in sinning, he turned away from life, and he turned away from light. And in turning away from light, his mind was darkened. But particularly, the darkness wasn't so that, it wasn't that man can't learn lots of things. Obviously, man can. Man can grasp all kinds of things. I mean, look around us. We put a man on the moon. We, you know, the incredible things that the mind of man can grasp, but man does not know how to interpret things in a way that truly is right and consistent with righteousness and holiness and goodness. We have the inability to judge good and evil. So we have the capacity to learn facts and acquire knowledge, but we have the inability to judge between good and evil. Separation from God has meant separation from light. Now, what this means is, it wasn't so much that man, it wasn't that he couldn't see. Now, he couldn't see at all. It didn't affect what he saw. Think about this. The ability to judge, not to obtain knowledge, but to judge, to discern. It's not that he lost the ability to see things out there. It's not what he saw, it's how he saw it. It's how he interpreted what he saw, particularly spiritually and morally. How he interprets, how we interpret spiritually and morally has been radically altered by sin. And that's the noetic effect of sin. That's the darkening of the mind. And we can't escape this. This is as if what happened when man sinned, it's like he put on glasses that were tinted. You have glasses that are darkened, and you have to wear them. Even when you're in the dark, you can't see very well. And so, but it affects everything you look at, the glasses themselves. And so it's like the spiritual lenses of our hearts were darkened morally and spiritually. And our ability to understand or to how we saw things was altered. The judgment then is distorted. We call evil good and good evil. Everybody does that to some level. Now, common grace restrains that. And so there's a sense in which people still recognize good and evil. And we're going to see one of the blessings of God was to put enmity between us and evil. That's one of the things we see in his judgment. He said, I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. Part of that is he puts enmity between us and evil so that we don't embrace evil fully. When somebody does that, they have to fight against the natural aversion to evil that God has put into us by common grace. But the point I'm trying to get at here, the knowledge of good and evil that man actually acquired wasn't a knowledge that really helped him see and discern good and evil, because he sought it apart from God. He got a darkened understanding, like tinted glasses. Another illustration might be, it's like your glasses are like a, you know, have you ever seen those carnival mirrors where, you know, you can walk inside a mirror and it makes you look really wider or really thin or tall or short, and it's the mirror. And you know you're not looking at an accurate reflection of yourself. You're like, wow, look at that. Well, what's happened to us spiritually is that our lenses are like that. The lenses of our hearts, our eyes, our spiritual eyes are like that, and we don't know it. And if you always saw with that, you wouldn't know that you're seeing with that. Genesis 3 is telling you and me that we have carnival mirror lenses on our spiritual eyes. And I want to show you how it's really clear when you look at the passage that this is the reality. Because we're going to watch what they see. They're still looking at the same data, and they're able to process it in many ways properly, but there's something fundamentally wrong with them now that they have eaten of the fruit. Sin has made a fundamental alteration in the way they perceive, particularly spiritually and morally, what they are perceiving. And I want us to think about it under this point number two, how the inability to judge is seen in Genesis 3. Because it's really striking how this becomes clear, even in this first early passage, how sin has affected them. The first thing, the inability to judge. You look and you see the same facts you saw. Adam and Eve were looking at the same things they saw the day before, moments before they sinned. They're looking and seeing the same things, and yet suddenly now they see them morally and spiritually in a carnival mirror. Their perception is completely distorted. Let's look at this. First of all, point A, the knowledge of self. As they look at themselves, their eyes are perceiving the same things that were there yesterday or before the sin happened. And yet, the way they're interpreting or judging it is radically different. Remember, that's what the knowledge of good and evil is the interpretation, how they see it, the judgments they make about what is good and what is evil. Think about this. They were naked. They were naked before they sinned. Nothing has changed. Their nakedness, they're now seeing differently. There is now, for the first time, a self-consciousness about their bodies. Something to really ponder here and to meditate on. Before, chapter 2, verse 25 was careful to say the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They, in their nakedness, there was no shame, there was no sense of vulnerability or inadequacy. There was no second guessing. Am I what I'm supposed to be? There was nothing of that. They looked at themselves and they saw themselves rightly as the handiwork of God. Now that they have the knowledge of good and evil that they've obtained, which they can't handle and it's apart from God, they look at the same data, they look at themselves, and now they see something to be ashamed of. They've gone from being naked and unashamed to naked and ashamed. Before, what was beautiful and was reflective of God's design has now become ugly and inadequate, and they're insecure about. And it's all because they've acquired this new knowledge, and they're looking at the same data and they're interpreting it differently. You see, that's the issue. They're judging it wrong. Now, God does intend us to be, we have to clothe ourselves because sin has so distorted us, we can't handle nakedness anymore. But there's something I want you to see, that the problem that sin has happened, it has messed up the way we see things. So they look at themselves and they see now something that's different. If they were thinking biblically, and this is something that you need to think about and I need to think about, because we, you know, everyone struggles at times with feelings of inadequacy. You don't like the way your nose is. You don't like your hair. You don't like your body build or whatever it is, right? People can, and it's funny, everyone's at some level is discontent with their bodies. It's true that, you know, Miss America or whatever, Mr. Universe, you know, the body, they're discontented about their bodies. It's in the wiring of sin. Now, there's a lot of vanity and sin, but there's still underneath it insecurity. And maybe you've struggled with that. Well, if sin had not come into the world, you wouldn't struggle with that. And you would be thinking correctly. Because what do you have in your body that you're responsible for? I mean, we can say, well, we should eat better. We could exercise. Yeah, there's some elements like that we could work a little bit on. That's right. But did you determine the color of your hair? Did you determine that the texture of your hair? Did you determine your body build? No, no, no. Psalm 139 says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, that God knits you together in your mother's womb. So if you were seen correctly, you would have a sense of not vanity for who you are, but confidence and contentment that I am what God made me. You are what God made you. We're not to compare ourselves to one another. We're to accept what God has done. So what I'm saying is Adam and Eve had that kind of mindset before they sinned. After they sinned, it was all haywire. And we see it even in this chapter, the beginning of it there. Now also, they looked at themselves not just physically and wrongly interpreted things. They looked at themselves spiritually and wrongly interpreted things. Here, they looked at themselves and their actions, and they should have seen. What they should have seen is, in a sense, the blood on their own hands and the wicked things that they had done. But what you see is, when God confronts them, remember we talked about this, they pass the buck. They hide behind each other. Adam says, it's the woman you gave me. You know, have you eaten from the tree? Yeah, the woman, he didn't even say yes. He starts off with, the woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit. And I ate. So rather than look at themselves honestly, they should look at themselves and see guilt. But what they see is an occasion to blame. Do you see that? They're looking at themselves. The facts have not changed, but their ability to interpret it has. And so they see what we should see is guilt. And yet sin makes us see blame. That is, it's someone else's fault. I'm a victim. That is a function of the noetic effect of sin. How we see ourselves is distorted and twisted and darkened. The second thing, not just how you see self, but point B, the knowledge of God. How we judge this knowledge, the perception that we have of God is also twisted and distorted. Think about this. Has God changed from before they sinned to after they sinned? Is He different? No, the Bible says that He is the same. Jesus said, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews. But also, Malachi 3, verse 6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. But clearly, from day one, the day before to the day after they sinned, nothing has changed about God. What's the reality? And so as they look at Him, as they see Him, as they consider who He is, as they perceive Him, He is their Maker, their Father, their Friend. But how do they see Him? How do they perceive that objective truth of who God is? How do they perceive that now? He's Maker, Father, Friend. They perceive Him now as rival, enemy, tyrant. And it's nothing has changed about God. Everything has changed about them and what they see. That's the profound effect of sin. We'll just touch on this other one for a moment, the knowledge of others, point C. They're separated from one another, and they want to be separate from one another now. They were united, delighting in one another's company. I mentioned last time that verse 8, it says, the man hid himself. It's translated, they hid themselves. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God in the New American Standard that I'm reading from. The man and his wife, but in the text it actually says, the man hid himself and the woman. Idea is the man hid himself and the woman hid herself. It's third person singular verb. He hid himself. He even echoes that when he talks to the Lord. He says, I was naked. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. He doesn't say we hid. We were naked. We were afraid, so we hid ourselves. No, it's every man for himself. This has happened. Now, think about this. The woman, what has changed? Now, there is a sense in which she has changed. And she's now a sinner too, just like him. But in one sense, it goes much deeper than that. The way that we see one another has been radically altered. How we interpret the data of who this other person in your life is. Think about how we can interpret, how we misinterpret each other all the time in our sin. I mean, if you're married, you're a husband, your wife, what is the truth about her? She is your helper suitable. She is the perfect complement and counterpart to you to help you be all that God wants you to be if you have Christ and she has Christ and you're working together. But even if she is an unbeliever and you're a Christian, she's still God's helper suitable and she can help you. She's His gift to you. Of course, you wouldn't have married her if you were being obedient when she was an unbeliever and you were a believer. But you weren't believers. Now you're a believer. She's an unbeliever. She's still your gift. So you would see her as your helper suitable, your complement. She's your spiritual equal in the sense that she's just as valuable as you are. You're both in the image of God. There's no competition. She's to come alongside you and you're to see her that way. But what do you see now? How do you see her? Well, we begin to even see in the passage with the conflict in verse 16. He will rule over you. You see her as an opponent, a competitor, and sometimes even an enemy. And that's, now sometimes we can act like that to one another, right? We act like an enemy, and so we become in that sense. But in reality, the fact is you do not struggle with flesh and blood. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with the powers and principalities. So your spouse is never your enemy. Why is it that you want to see her as your enemy? That is the noetic effect of sin. We're messed up in the way we interpret the data. And wives, you should see when you look at your husband, even if he's failing, and most of the time, or oftentimes that's the case, you should see your leader, your head, your support, your strength. But you can see a tyrant, a disinterested person who cares nothing about you, your enemy. But that's unbiblical. That's the noetic effect of sin. So our ability to judge has been radically altered by sin. Now, what I want us to think about is application. We need to jump on ahead to the application. Literary context, what came before Genesis 1 and 2, which we've talked about. Genesis 4 comes after this, Cain and Abel. You see that Cain misinterprets his brother. His brother does something right, which is an example to him. Abel found the right way to be right with God. He's my brother. He can show me. I can follow his example. This is wonderful. The Lord smiled on his offering. All I have to do is do an offering like Abel. That's what an unsinful person that sees things rightly would see. And especially the fact that God comes down and graciously says to Cain, Cain, why is your face downcast? If you do right, you'll be accepted. Cain looks at the data and comes up with something radically different. God is not fair. He's not right. And my brother, he is my enemy, and I hate him, and I'm going to kill him. That's the noetic effect of sin. So, thinking about this, now, what's really the application? We're going to jump on over historical context today because of time. The application. What this basically says is God's diagnosis of our problem is much more severe than ours is. We tend to make light of sin. We see sin as a pretty small thing. We see our offenses too small because we don't have the ability to see correctly, spiritually, because of the noetic effect of sin. We don't perceive. We don't judge correctly. We don't see this is this incredible evil and this is a small thing. We can't discern like we should. And particularly about ourselves. So what this tells us is that we need to humble ourselves. It is insane to rely upon your own heart as a guide. All of the world's silly exhortations to trust your heart, that is just totally misplaced since sin entered the world. Before sin, our hearts would have been a good, reliable guide, but now they're not. Because of the noetic effect of sin, we don't think and discern correctly. We're not able to do it. And we can't make sense out of life, therefore. And so this is why, and it all started because man would not humble himself under the revelation of God. He comes out from under that, he's in the darkness, and now he can't see clearly, he can't see rightly. And so everything's messed up. His understanding of himself is continually messed up. He looks at himself and he sees the wrong things. He looks at God and he sees the wrong things. He looks at others and he sees the wrong things. He doesn't see reality. What is your hope? Your only hope is to submit yourself to the Word of God, to come to Christ, to be born again by through His blood, through His death, through His resurrection, and then to put on the spectacles of special revelation. John Calvin used that analogy that the Scriptures, you can't understand anything in nature, he says, rightly, really morally, spiritually, correctly. You can't understand anything in the natural world without first putting on, Calvin says, the spectacles of special revelation. That is the Bible. When you come to the Word of God, now the Word of God gives you the ability to then interpret correctly again so that you're able to call that which is truly evil that and to see it as it really is and to see that which is good as it really is. And so when someone comes to you and they're reproving you and they're really coming out of love, if you're sitting there with the noetic effect of sin and you're not letting the Word of God guide your thinking, you're going to see an enemy coming to you. And you're going to attack them in your words, in your attitudes. You're going to be defensive. You're going to think they're against you. But you are a fool, just like I am when I'm thinking like that. Because we are sinners. We have to have the Word of God help us to be wise. This is why it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It was the lack of reverence for God that led to this complete inability to see things as they really are. But when you put yourself under the Lord and you recognize His greatness, His goodness, that everything He says is right and true, and He says, a wise man loves correction. He says, even when someone comes with correction that may not be coming in a godly way, which most of the time it's never going to be 100% godly, but sometimes it's more or less. You know, maybe it's 80% godly, or it's only 10% godly, and it's 90% sin coming with it, but they got 10% that could help you. That's where he says a gentle answer turns away wrath. They come angry with wisdom. Hey, what's going on? What are you concerned about? I want to help. I want to understand. Rather than bowing up and getting angry, which is how you would deal with it if you're thinking in terms of the way you should see it. This is why it is absolutely essential for us to humble ourselves under the Word of God. That this noetic effect of sin means that we don't see things as they are. And so that means that only a fool trusts himself and does what is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." What does it mean to trust in the Lord with all your heart? Lean not on your own understanding. And Christian, if you come to really accept that and embrace that, that is really the beginning of wisdom. Because you're fearing God and knowing that He speaks truth, and you come to the Lord saying, "Lord, I need You to teach me. And I need You to teach me through my brothers and sisters. I need You to teach me." So we see that even in the book of Genesis, their inability to look at things and see it correctly. They look at themselves and they see themselves incorrectly. They look at God, they see Him incorrectly. They look at others, they see others incorrectly because of the effect of sin. So may God help us to submit to Him, to submit to His Word, and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most wonderful things about coming to the Lord is that He gives you the mind of Christ. And we need the mind of Christ every day. How do you get the mind of Christ? You stay in His Word, you meditate upon Him, you depend upon Him, and you stay focused on your union with who Jesus is. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for this time that we've had tonight. We pray that You would help us to walk in the truth, that we would see the urgency of fighting against sin, humbling ourselves and depending upon You. And Lord, the urgency of helping one another, because if we're all left to ourselves and our own devices, even as redeemed believers, we will start to let the fallen nature interpret what's going on around us. And that is a recipe for disaster. And more than that, and more tragically, it's a recipe for dishonoring our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord. Grant us grace to be holy as You are holy and to pursue wisdom by submitting ourselves to You and Your Word. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus and for His glory. Amen. Thank you and God bless you.